A recent poll in Newsweek magazine tells us that 77% of all Americans believe in a literal place called heaven. And in the same poll, 75% of all Americans believe that they are going to be there. 77% believe in heaven, 75% believe they will spend eternity in that place. Amazing. Boy, I am glad that we live in a culture that believes in heaven and is planning to spend their time in that place. Can you imagine what society would be like if we didn't believe in heaven? If we weren't planning to spend eternity in that place? Try to imagine it. John Lennon, he asked us to, didn't he? In his hit song about a decade ago, he told us, imagine. Imagine there's no countries. No heaven above you. No hell below you. No religion. Imagine, he says, you can say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. Just imagine these things and the world will be one. That's what John Lennon sang. Well, let's do that. Let's imagine for a moment. Let's imagine that our culture, that our society didn't believe in heaven. What would happen? Number one, a culture that didn't believe in heaven would be obsessed with youth. That culture would spend hundreds of thousands of millions of dollars trying to look young and stay young and be young. Why, plastic surgery would be happening. Diets would be proliferating. Exercise would be mandated. You see, if there is no heaven, if this is all there is, can you imagine a culture, a country that believed that? They would be obsessed with looking and staying and being young. I'm glad our country's not like that. If a country or a culture really didn't believe in heaven, there would not only be an obsession with staying young, but billions and billions and billions of dollars would be spent on life support systems for the elderly, for the dying. For there would be a great fear, you see, of moving on to the unknown or to nothingness. And so a culture that didn't believe in heaven would be spending billions of dollars on life support systems trying to prevent or stay off death. I'm sure glad we're not like that, that 77% of us believe in heaven. Not only obsessed with youth and life support systems to stick around as long as you possibly can, but when you died, when you passed on, a culture, a country that didn't believe in heaven would then say, let's take very good care of the corpses. Let's spend tens of thousands of dollars on airtight, waterproof, plush caskets that have piped-in music. And even better yet, let's get into a whole new realm of freezing the corpses in order that we can bring them back later on if a medical discovery should be found for whatever killed them in the first place. I'm sure glad we don't live in a culture like that, that would be so inane, so paganistic, so heathenish to actually freeze corpses hoping to bring them back again. That's not true in our culture, is it, with 77% of Americans believing in heaven? If a culture didn't believe in heaven, didn't believe in eternity, why, crime would soar and it would become brazen and bizarre. You know why? Because people wouldn't worry about what might happen to them in the beyond. Statistics on crime in our country are only 1 in 1,000 criminals will be caught, convicted, and serve time in jail. 1 in 1,000. Who says crime doesn't pay? So if a culture didn't believe there would be retribution or judgment or an accounting for what they did on this earth, statistically they would say, hey, I've got a good chance of getting away with this crime, and it would increase radically. It would become more brazen and more bizarre because there's no fear of judgment eternally. I'm glad our culture isn't in that. And a culture that didn't believe in heaven, not only obsessed with youth and trying to keep their elderly alive as long as possible, crime soaring and freezing their corpses, but also such a culture that didn't believe in heaven, if they did preach religion at all, it would be a religion based upon the here and now, health and wealth, how to be prosperous. Oh, that would work. Prosperity teaching. How to be healthy now, how to be wealthy now, because it's here and now. That's the kind of church that would draw people. That's the kind of religion that would proliferate in a society that didn't believe in heaven. I'm glad nobody's preaching health and wealth and prosperity theology, aren't you? Wait a minute. What I have just described, you know, describes our culture perfectly. Obsessed with youth. Trying to keep people alive as long as possible. Freezing corpses. Health and wealth theology, prosperity teaching, crime soaring. We have just described to a T our culture. You see, although our generation, although our culture gives lip service to the idea of heaven, it does not walk in the reality of heaven. If people really, truly believed in heaven, let me borrow John Lennon's phrase. Imagine people believing in heaven. What a different world this would be. What a beautiful place this could become if, as Jesus said, we would seek first the kingdom and live with eternity's values in view. Heaven. Why aren't people living like they're going to heaven, regardless of what they say verbally? Why isn't it a reality, even amongst Christians? I suggest to you thinkers a couple of reasons. Number one, the ministry. Number two, our society. First, the ministry. As a preacher, I can speak about this with firsthand knowledge. Tremendous pressure on the ministry right now to, quote, teach to the times, to scratch where it itches, to help people in the here and now. No one wants to hear about heaven. You got to preach to them here and now. We're to be a hospital. Help out the people. That is the emphasis constantly in ministers' seminars and publications and books. To help people in the here and now. Hey gang, I am certainly not against or opposed to this place being a hospital for hurting people. We must be. But let me speak the truth to you. Even more important than this being a hospital for hurting people, this must be a travel bureau to get people to realize we're on our way. To make sure they're on board and booked in and headed for heaven. This must be a travel bureau even before it is a so-called hospital. And the two are not contradictory. You will find and discover that a person, as C.S. Lewis says, who's living for heaven, gets the blessings and benefits of this life thrown in. But a person who's living for this life and not heaven will miss heaven and will be miserable in this life presently. Heaven, man. We're going. And it's my job as a minister, as a brother, as a Bible teacher, to be reminding you and reminding me constantly that life is short. That, like Peter said, we are pilgrims and strangers here. That we're going home. Get on board, man. Make sure your tickets are in hand. Make sure the arrangements have been made. Make sure you live in that light. Heaven. It's reality. I like what Bishop Layton said. Bishop Layton, a classic preacher in England, was being accused of being old-fashioned and fundamentalistic because he always preached on heaven. And he didn't preach to the times. He was criticized. Here's what he says in response. While everyone is preaching to the times, may not this poor soul speak for eternity? That's my feeling, gang. That's this preacher's heart. Let others talk about cultural relevancy. I desire to be a voice for eternity. I desire this church to be a reminder to our society that there's a bigger picture called eternity. So the ministry is partly to blame for people no longer thinking about or living light, or pardon me, living in the light of heaven, because we've got caught up in this relevancy, this speaking to the times kind of mentality, much to our shame and much to our hurt. 557 times the Bible speaks about heaven. It's an overarching theme. It's a fundamental, foundational truth. Heaven. Not only is it a problem with ministry, but it's a problem with society. You know why? Society as a whole is not interested in thinking about or learning of heaven. For we are the first generation in this society that is stressing and believing that you can have heaven on earth materially. Did you know we're the first generation in the history of the world that has advertising? Did you know no other generation, no other culture, no other people down the tunnel of history would even understand the concept of advertising? For you see, in other generations, in other cultures, people acquired things when they needed them and only if they needed them. But what about America? What about yuppiedom? What about our generation? Need them? That's not the issue. It doesn't matter what you need anymore. The advertising purpose is to say to you, you can have heaven if you just use Arid Extra Dry. If you have a nicer car that has a convertible top, watch the girls in bikinis flock around. If you drink this beer, man, you'll be doing backward layups and the crowd will go wild. It's a lie. But what they are saying to you and me all the time, constantly, non-stoppingly, is that you can have heaven on earth if you just acquire this product. You don't need it. You wouldn't even know anything about it, but we're going to sell it to you. We are the only people who buy things that we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't like. We're caught. Our society is the first society, the first generation that's caught up in acquiring not what you need, but grabbing for something that you would not even be aware that you were interested in because of advertising and media telling you that this will bring you a bit of heaven here and now. It's crazy. So we grab for more and more and more. A little nicer car, a little newer shirt, a little bigger wardrobe, a little larger house. Certainly, I'm right on the verge of heaven. Other generations didn't and couldn't think that way. It was not possible materially. Our affluence has seduced us and tricked us and lied to us. We think that heaven can be found on earth. But what happens? Interesting. Only 48 more shopping days till Christmas, gang. Have you ever watched kids at Christmas time? No matter how well behaved they are, no matter how mannered they might be, what happens at Christmas? When they get that present, they open it up, they say, "Thanks, Mom and Dad," and immediately look for the next one. No matter how big the gift, or no matter how exacting it was, according to their wishes and wants, it's always, "Great, where's the next one?" And kids mirror for us exactly what happens to you and me in a more sophisticated way. There's something that just is not quite attainable, and we think it's the next one. It's the next one as we reach out greedily. As we pursue this false premise of heaven on earth with the next package, with the next gift, you see. And it doesn't work. And suddenly we realize something is wrong. I'm on this merry-go-round. I have ups and downs, but I kind of get off on the same place I got on. I'm not going anywhere. One sage put it this way: life is a merry-go-round minus the merry. Freud, in his monumental work called Civilization, concluded that work by saying, "Why then aren't we happy?" And then he answered his question, "I don't know." Describing the splendor of civilization and the insights into man's psyche, Freud declared, "We should be happy, but we're not, and I don't know why." It's because Freud, like our society, was trying to find happiness in this life only and didn't see the big picture, the big perspective. Now, something haunts people. Something is going on in their thinking. There's sometimes a recollection, almost an awakening from amnesia, where they say, "Yeah, that's what I want." It might be when you're sitting on the coast at Brookings and you see the sunset and a glorious proliferation of colors, an artistic expression of beauty, and you go, "Wow." And for just a moment, you touch something that satisfies, but then the sun sets and it flees away and you get back to the merry-go-round minus the merry. Or maybe you're sitting in an auditorium and you hear a rendition of Handel's Messiah and you go, "That rings a bell, that resonates within me. Something is satisfying in that when the choir sings and he shall reign forever and ever." You go, "Something is true about that and it rings within me." And maybe you're there at Mill Creek Falls and you see the water cascade and you go, "Hey, somehow this is ringing some kind of a memory within my mind." I suggest to you that man has a case of amnesia, solically. He knows there was at one time something much, much better, much more satisfying. He knows at one time that his race, his people were involved in something substantial, and that amnesia, that reflection, that stimulation is the vague, foggy, misty memory of a place called Eden before the fall, when man walked with God in the cool of the day, when there was no sin. Things were right. No sickness and no sorrow, no disease and no death. And when we get little glimpses of those kinds of qualities, it stirs in us. Here's a project for you. Here's an assignment. Sometime in the next week or two, if you want to, go sit under the overpass at McAndrews. Sit there for an hour or two or three. Sit there. I've done that. I have sat under an overpass, not McAndrews, but another one. And I just felt something happen within me that I found oh so interesting. Wait till the sound just not only is around you, but just starts to fill you, to just kind of wrap you in itself and fill you up. The sound of cars and the smell of exhaust. Great experience. And as you sit there underneath that overpass, listen carefully to the things that go around in your mind. Interesting. You can't help but think, where are all these people producing all that noise with that much smell and smog? Where are they going? Where are they going? Well, as you sit there under the overpass, you realize there's bankers going off to their financial institution. There's architects going off to their offices. There's government workers. There's construction fellas. They've all left their neighborhoods, their homes, and drove over the overpass to get to town. To do what? So the government workers can plan another overpass and the architects can draw it up. The financiers and bankers can figure out how to make it happen financially. The construction workers can build it. That's why they're going. Wait a minute. The reasoning is circular. You mean they're leaving their neighborhoods to go over the overpass, to go into town, to build another overpass so they can go from their neighborhoods back to town again. Something is not quite right. Something's wrong. Life is just going round and round and round. Why do I work? Who am I? Where am I going? I feel sometimes, don't you, like a frog. A frog that has been cursed and waiting for the prince to come and kiss. And waiting for the thing to happen, hopefully before I croak. And that's where our society is at. That's where our generation is at. It's we're aware there's got to be something more. I can't just keep driving over McAndrews indefinitely to do my thing, to go home so I can come back again. There's got to be something more. What happened to the Mill Creek Falls experience? What happened to the Sunset Bend? And what happened to the Hallelujah Chorus? Why can't those things be with me? Why do they elude me? Where's my prince to come and kiss me? I'm a frog in a cursed environment, in a cursed state. How can this be? Good news. This is the gospel. There is a prince who was a frog kisser. It's the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. And somehow as we struggle wondering, what's it about, really? I'm tired of grasping for the latest gadget. It doesn't work. I realize that, Johnny. I'm understanding there's got to be something more substantial than McAndrew's overpass. There's got to be some thing I'm not seeing. Jesus Christ came and talked to a frog like you and me. His name? Peter. Check out the problem. See how cursed he is. Listen to his riveting. In chapter 13, verse 36, Jesus, of course, is only hours away from his crucifixion. Jesus gathers his boys in the upper room and gives them final instructions. There's a foot washing to show his humility and his love for them. A Last Supper is shared as he just enjoys being with them. Then Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, Where I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter, I'm headed out. And where I'm going, you can't come now, but soon enough you will. Peter said, Lord, why can I not follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Lord, whatever you're meaning, whatever you're saying, understand you're talking to Rocky. I'm Peter. My name means rock. Remember, I don't care where you're going or what the cost might be. You can count on me. I'll follow you bravely, closely. Jesus then looks at that frog, Peter. Peter, who was so cocksure of himself. Peter, who was crowing like a rooster, so confident, so proud. Jesus looks at that same Peter and says, Peter, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Truly, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me three times. You're so cocksure of yourself. You're as proud as a rooster. Listen, Peter. When you hear the rooster crow three times, you'll remember what I've told you. You're going to deny me thrice. Then, when Peter heard those words and thought, oh man, how can this be? Perhaps Peter thought that's not going to happen, or perhaps he thought, oh, what a wretch I am. Jesus goes right into verse 1. There's no break, keep in mind, in this conversation. You need to see what Jesus then says in light of what he told Peter. Peter, I hear your desire, but I know who you are, you frog, you riveter, you croaker, I know you. But I love you, Peter. I know who you are. I'm not telling you this to put you down, but to let you know I know what you're made of. And I love you so much anyway. He looks at Peter and says, let not your heart be troubled. Peter obviously would have been at this time troubled by the indictment of the Lord, troubled by this prophecy that he would fail and falter. Jesus said, Peter, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Peter, don't lose the big picture. You're going to hate yourself. You're going to feel bad concerning your denying me. Peter, I know the difficulties, the problems, the struggles that are ahead for you. But Peter, you see, don't be troubled. Because I'm going to prepare a place for you. I am, Jesus might say, the frog kisser. This Prince of Peace, Jesus would say, will give you that kiss that will make you be like me. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And the scriptures declare, when we see him, we shall be like him. No more frog-like tendencies, man. Peter, don't let your heart be troubled now. In our society, in our culture, even in Christian circles, people's hearts are troubled. Upset with God concerning what is or isn't happening in their lives right now. Disillusioned with life because of what is or isn't happening right now. Down on themselves because of their failings and their flaws and their shortcomings, like Peter. The solution, the answer to all questions and problems and struggles is heaven. It is the singular answer. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. He's preparing a place for you, and now in your struggles, in your hurts, in your problems, he's preparing you for that place. He's preparing a place for you, and He's preparing you for that place. And if I put every experience within that framework, the big picture of eternity, the next billion, zillion, quadrillion years times infinity, I realize, okay, Lord, even as You are preparing a place for me, You're preparing me for the place presently. And I know then that You shall wipe away every tear. My tears that I shed because of failings, my tears I've shed because of doubtings, my angry tears, my questioning tears, my hostile tears, You shall wipe them away when I see the glory of that place and understand what You are doing. I want to talk to you in length about the mind-blowing subject of heaven. I just shared with you my introduction. Obviously, because of the situation here with the two services, and because I just sort of got off on talking about our generation and culture and our ensnarement in speaking to the times and living for the material, I'm not going to rush through in the remaining 2 minutes that we have my 22 points on heaven. I just pray that you'll come back next week and that we'll be able to consider together why Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled." Heaven, man, heaven. I pray that you might see simply this week in preparing for our next study together. The fact of the matter is, if you are looking for it in this life, and living for this life, no matter what your lips might be saying, if you're putting your energy and treasure and priority here and now, you're headed for misery. Jesus is the frog kisser who says to you and me, if you want to find your life, lose it. Let go of the world today. Let go of the world now. Set not your hearts on the things of this world. Set your hearts on things above. Let not your heart be troubled. Let go of the world. Quit living for this world. Don't think it's in this world. It's not. You know intuitively there's something telling you there's something more than this. And you remember vaguely somehow through the amnesia of sin, you remember vaguely there's something better. You're remembering back to Eden, and Eden is only a shadow of heaven. We'll talk about that next week. Simply today, don't be tricked by this life. If you do, your heart will be troubled. But rather realize there's a kingdom coming. And I'll tell you the truth, the grass is greener on the other side of that hill. Shall we pray together? Jesus, truly, and I say this not tritely, You are the wonderful frog kisser. I pray for those, Lord, that have been perched upon lily pads, croaking, questioning, complaining. That, Lord, somehow this day, this moment, that they might allow You to kiss them once again. That those of us who feel like Peter, feeling as though we could go through anything only to find ourselves failing. Lord, we hear in Your voice, from Your word, that You love us anyway. And that You tell us, to let not our hearts be troubled. So this day, Father, would You help us to literally embrace the words of our Savior? Would You prepare us, Lord, for that place, even as You have been? And may we not resent nor be angry about Your plan, about what You are doing.
We choose today to not be troubled. We'll look, Lord, for the things of heaven and your kingdom. Now help us by your grace, Father, to live with those values in Jesus' name. Amen.